All right, if you turn your Bibles open to Zechariah, we won't be saying that too much longer because we're almost done with Zechariah. And it looks like I'm going to win the race between finishing Zechariah and the building being done. So maybe. We'll see. We'll see. You never know what might happen. Okay. Not that we're racing or anything, but anyway, okay, so Zechariah 12, we begin, Zechariah 12 through 14 really begins the last section and really focuses on the second coming and the setting up of his kingdom or the preliminaries of setting up his kingdom. I think a year ago when we voted on this, this is really the section I had in mind that I really was excited to preach on and to study through and to teach on, because this is probably the most exciting part of the book, I think. And so we finally made it, and here we are in this section. So let's read. We're going to split, Lord willing, we're going to split this chapter 12 up into two sections. Chapter 12, 1 through 9, really is the physical rescue, that God physically rescues or saves Israel. And verses 10 through 14, God is going to spiritually save Israel and give them a new heart. So today we're just going to look at the physical salvation of Israel by God. Zechariah 12, 1 through 9. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day, note, or you might want to underline or something, but note, in that day will be repeated over and over again in this section, 12 through 14. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it up will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment, and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem will again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I think we had six in that days, and there will be more to come. And we'll explain what that means in just a moment. So let's begin by praying. Lord God, we pray and thank you for your kindness to reveal these things to us. We pray that the second coming of the Messiah would not just be a theoretical thing, that it would not just be even a cultural thing. Talk about the second coming a lot. But we pray that it would change our lives for your glory, that we would long for the day, that we would look to the day, that we would live in light of the day, as really the New Testament writers tell us to live. Live in light of that to come. Use our talents that you've given to us for your glory, to have our oil lamps ready for the day to come, to live and to look above, to live for the things that are above, to store up our treasures in heaven so that we might be ready for the day when you come and destroy your enemies and uplift your people. And we thank you for this opportunity to study such wonderful truths. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Revelation 16:16, John gives us the name of this battle that we read about here in Zechariah 12, and that name of the battle is, well, we often call it Armageddon. So I'm going to teach you a little bit of Hebrew this morning, not too much. I'll teach you one word. Harmageddon is really the word. Harmageddon, har in Hebrew just means mount, something like a mountain or mount. Mount Megiddo is where this will take place. So along with now Shalom and Yahweh and Har, you know three words in Hebrew. Very good. See? Anyway, okay, let's move on from that. Okay, so the location of this battle is at Har Megiddo, Mount Megiddo. And it's in the Jezreel Valley, which you're probably like, I don't know where that is. It's northwest of Jerusalem a ways in the northern part of Israel. And so it talks about a valley in the book of Revelation. So Har, mountain, how do you get that? So it may be just a battle that surrounds in this area. It may be that the valley is a staging point for the battle. It may be that the battle takes place around all these areas. But this is a place that's strategically located along the coastal highway that really connects three continents. Three continents are Africa, Asia, and Europe, and it's all connected right there where Israel is. And many battles have been fought there. In Judges 4 and 5, the battles with Barak and Deborah against the Midianites. We have in Judges 7, Gideon battled there. 2 Chronicles 35, Josiah goes out to fight the Egyptians there, King Josiah. And so in Revelation 14:20, it says that there's going to be hundreds of thousands of soldiers on this day. So if they all fit in this valley, all fit on this mountain, I don't know. Again, maybe just a staging point for this one final battle before things will change forever upon this earth and change into the messianic area. And so we see here the final battle given the final time, and that's really what's connected with all these phrases in verse 3, verse 4, and on, and on. In that day, in the last time, in that day kind of encompasses the tribulation, encompasses the second coming of the Messiah, and it also encompasses the beginning of the Messianic era, that is the Messianic kingdom on this earth. And so this is where this, basically chapters 12 through 14, encompasses this battle. And I wish you could do it all in one fell setting, but there's too much to cover. So let's just cover it over several weeks. Anyway, so this is the final battle. Now, we ended chapter 11 last week, and that section, chapters 9 through 11, is a section of devoted to destruction for Israel because of the disobedience. Now, chapters 12 through 14 are devoted to the cycle of blessing rather than cursing. God is going to once again bless the nation. In fact, we just read in Romans 11 this morning how God will save all Israel. And when he means all there, he means all that survived this war who are of Israel, ethnic Israel, in that day. Not talking about all Israel from the beginning of Abraham's seed all the way. He's talking about all that were on this battlefield, all that were here, and all that survived in that time. And we'll see more of that when we get to Romans someday, too. And so we're going to see the cycle of blessings, finally. But the cycle of blessings that we read about here is a lot of destruction and battle and war and death. We often, again, I think I talked about this last week, we often perceive God as only doing good things for all people at all times. He only does good things for those who name his name, those who follow him. But he brings down destruction on those who do not follow him. And we're going to see that in this passage, God actually summons the people so that he can make war with them. Now, that's not something you hear from pulpits in America today either. That God's going to summon people to kill them, to destroy them? Yes. Yes. And that's part of the second coming or the event of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, that we don't often think of. There's lots of bloodshed. And I believe it's in Revelation that to the harness of the horses, so maybe up to its chest area, that blood is going to be filled the valley of Armageddon. However that looks, I don't know how that looks. I don't know how the blood just sits there. But anyway, lots of bloodshed, nonetheless. So now I think this entire section is devoted to the end times, except for maybe one verse in here. Chapter 13, verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. It seems to be, and it says, strike the shepherd while the sheep may be scattered. Maybe that one verse is not referring to the end, but the rest of the verses are fully devoted to the end. And we'll get to 13:7 in a couple weeks. I think also there's some correlation here between Ezekiel 38 and 39, the battle of when Gog and Magog attack Israel. I really think, I lean towards. Some believe that that battle is at the end of the millennium. I believe that this battle, Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, is right here at the end of the tribulation, when all the nations will be gathered to battle against and destroy Jerusalem. And so we see this pattern in the Bible. Jerusalem's destroyed by the Babylonians. Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. And then the Jerusalem is going to be again destroyed at the end of time before the Messianic kingdom comes. There is a big focus, as we'll see in this section too, on Jerusalem. I'll talk about that in a moment. And that makes sense. Because it's talking about Old Testament things. Anyway, we will see here that even though God is the victor and God brings Israel out of victory, out of the ash heap of destruction, he saves them. But we're also going to see another thing. I'm just trying to give an overview. He's also going to empower Israel or Judah and Jerusalem to overcome their enemies. And that's also something I think we often overlook. Yes, God gets a victory. Yes, God or the Lord Jesus will be victorious in battle, but he empowers his people to gain the victory, I mean. And again, I've already said this, but you also note, by way of overview, in that day appears 17 times from 12:1 to the end of the book. In that day, to say, in this final time, in the final days as on this earth as we know it, before the Messianic kingdom comes, these things will occur. Now, there are two conditions that are necessary for the establishment of Israel's future Messianic kingdom. And I think this kind of goes in line with the questions that we get all the time in Sunday school about Israel and has God rejected them outright? Well, there's two necessary conditions for their establishment of the kingdom. And the first is God must first overthrow the Gentile nations. Jerusalem is still not in control by Israel. Not really yet. But God has to overthrow all these governments, all these Gentile powers. And we even see here in this, at the second coming, at the Battle of Armageddon, Jerusalem will once again be empowered by Gentiles. And I'll point that out to you in just a moment. A second condition is that then for God to set up his kingdom on this earth, he must then empower the people. He must then regenerate each individual Jew. That's what Paul means in Romans 11, that those who survive this battle, those who survive the tribulation, they will be given a new heart. They will look on the one whom they pierce when he comes on the clouds, and they will believe in him. And then God will constitute or fulfill the Abrahamic covenants, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant when he gives them a new heart. And we will see these things, all these things, in this chapter, these chapters. He will deliver Israel from their physical enemies, and then he will deliver them spiritually by giving them a new heart. So we also see, and I'll just rattle these off real quick, in chapter 12, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 14, verse 2, 4, 8, 10, 11, 12, 14, 16, 17, 21. Jerusalem is there. Jerusalem is the focus. Jerusalem is the mention. Is mentioned as the final focus. Now, the question that arises in my mind, if the focus is the prominence of is Jerusalem and the battle centers around Jerusalem, taking it over, the Gentiles try to take it over, how can anyone claim that these promises here are spiritual and are solely for the church? The church has never occupied Jerusalem in the sense of that we would like it, although some of the Crusades, that's really the purpose of the Crusades by the Roman Catholic Church. Let's take over Jerusalem because it belongs to us because we're the new Israel. Right? That's silly. Anyway, and a lot of people died for those things, and people still bring it up today. I can't believe in your God because you guys had battles 1,400 or 500-600 years ago. Okay. All right. Wow, that's a good argument against believing in God. Anyway, people are foolish all in every age. But so this is not, Zechariah is not focused on the church. He doesn't even know about the church. These promises are given to Israel. And you say, well, what's that have to do with us? Well, technically, it doesn't have anything to do with the church, but it does have to do with, if God is going to be faithful to Israel, then he will be faithful to the church. And if he's not faithful to Israel, he's not going to be faithful to you. And this is not who our God is. Judah, along with Jerusalem, is also mentioned, repeated in this section 6 times in verses 2 through 7. God not only saves Jerusalem, but he saves Judah. Why? Well, because the Davidic king comes from that line, and God will also save Judah. He has a special place in his heart for them. So you cannot insert the church into this section. It's impossible. So we saw in chapters 9 through 11, we saw a humbled king who came on a donkey. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was rejected by his people. That time is now over, and according to Zechariah 12 through 14. Now the Messiah will come and be a warrior, and he will destroy, and he will use his sword, and he will be victorious. So we see a different view of the Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but sometimes I see those medieval paintings of Jesus, and he looks, oh, he's just fainting. He's just a weak fellow, and you know, weighs about 30 pounds, and is super skinny, and is a weak fellow. I despise that sort of thing, because I don't think Jesus was a weak individual, nor a weak person. To walk miles like that, you must have had a little bit of muscle on you. But no longer will that be the view of Jesus. He won't be a weak individual that he's portrayed as, but he will be a mighty warrior. If I may say, cutting the heads off of his enemies. I know that sounds terrible and horrible, but it's true nonetheless. It's true nonetheless. So now we will see these details regarding the second coming. And we're going to find here four extraordinary actions of the Lord that will take place to deliver Israel on these days. We will be reminded of God's sovereignty in our own lives. And we should be reminded then that we should long for this day and pray for his kingdom to come. Now we're only going to see three of these extraordinary actions. We save the last one for verses 10 through 14. Because that is a section by its own. But notice the emphasis in this section. I'll draw this out as we go. The emphasis is on the Lord. It's not on the church. It's not on Zechariah. It's not on individuals. It's on the Lord and what he will do and who he will empower and what he does. And really, when you read the Bible, you should come away with being awe of what God does. Often we read the Bible, or we're told to read the Bible, to find out about you. We don't need to find out about us. We find out in the Bible about us that we're sinners and we're wretched and we're weak and we need the Lord. And we find out about a great God who can take care of us. So this is one of those passages where it's strong in saying, this is the Lord our God and this is who he is and this is whom we serve. Almost like a rally cry, in my opinion, of this is who our God is. So we see from verses 1 through 3, the Lord summons the nations to Jerusalem. So the Lord is summoning the nation so he can do battle with them. I find that fascinating and counterculture today of what God is really like. He summons his enemies so he can destroy them. That's a powerful image, a powerful thing. But let's start with some of the details. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. We saw that back. There's two burdens that Zechariah gives. There's only three burdens given in the post-exilic prophets. That is Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Malachi gives one burden. Zechariah gives two. And we saw one in chapter 9. The burden was judgment's coming. You're going to reject the Messiah. Now the burden of the word of the Lord is going to say the nations are going to be judged because they have also rejected me and I'm going to set up my kingdom. So this, it's a term, burden is a term of a threat, of a woe, judgment to come, this time judgment on the nations. Now notice what Zechariah says about the Lord here. He says, thus declares the Lord. He says a couple, like three things about him here, about the Lord. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens. So he stretches out the heavens, one. Two, he lays the foundation of the earth. And three, he forms the spirit of man within him. These descriptions about the Lord are important because it lays the foundation for who this warrior depiction of God is. First of all, it tells us, it reveals that God is completely sovereign over the universe. He made it. You could even say by way of application that evolution diminishes the power and sovereignty of God. It diminishes his power by saying, well, he doesn't exist, for one. Or theistic evolution, he allowed these things to happen, which is rubbish. My English is coming out, I guess. Anyway, it's garbage. Anyway, to believe any of that kind of stuff. In Zechariah 12, we see the sovereignty of God is easily discernible by the constant in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 9, and 10. I will make. I will do this. When God says, I will do this, we should take it It's for reals, as we used to, I used to say as a kid. It's for reals, reals. It's going to happen. I will make. And God is the supreme ruler over all, and he orchestrates all the events to bring glory to himself. And he, according to Isaiah 48:12, he does not share his glory with anybody else. The second thing we learn about these descriptions about God is the nature of the way it says. He stretches out the heavens. He lays the foundation of the earth. He forms man within him. It tells you that he's the sustainer of the universe. He created the universe and he sustains all things. And he's in charge and he's all powerful. We also see the emphasis upon here that Yahweh as a creator emphasizes his great power. And he's in charge. He does as he pleases. And this sort of sets the foundation for him summoning the nations to himself or to Jerusalem so that he can hack them to pieces, if I can say that. Verse 2. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. So here he declares himself again sovereign by saying, behold, I am going to do something here. I'm going to do something here. I'm going to show that I am in charge definitively. And I'm going to bring the nations to judgment and I'm going to save my people. Just like I've said all these years. He says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling. So he's going to cause the people of Jerusalem, his people, to make the peoples around to be like a cup of reeling, which is, anytime used in the Old Testament, refers to God's wrath. He's going to make them a cup of reeling. His judgment brings man into a state of helplessness and misery, like a staggering drunkard who wanders around, doesn't have any equilibrium or control. They go to the bottle to get pleasure, but they end up being and feeling miserable. And that's exactly what God is going to do to the nations. It's like God is going to put them on a Six Flags ride, spin them around and around and around, and they're going to come off staggering like a drunkard and not be able to stand up, and he's going to judge them. So the Lord will force the nations to drink the judgment of his wrath, and they will be intoxicated on his wrath and anger and fury. So this is probably not a passage you'll memorize and say, man, this makes me feel so encouraged and uplifted. It's not one of those passages. It's a passage of judgment. It's also interesting to note here that the nations, he says, the peoples around in the middle there. And it's interesting to note that these are the people that he's drawing near. So if we go back to chapter 11, we saw the worthless shepherd, the Antichrist, that at the end of his reign, when God cuts him off, is when this all occurs at the end of time. And that God is going to take this guy. He's going to lead this battle for the nations. He's going to lead the nations into but really, it's not him leading them. Yes, he's leading them into battle, but God's the one summoning them to come to battle. He summons them to Jerusalem so he can hack them to pieces. And this thought, I think, puts to rest that God intends only good for unbelievers, which is not true. Always at Christmas time, it seems like, and then they forget after from January to November, maybe. And then maybe they give thanks in November, but from basically that time, they forget that God is, you know, only his wrath is against them. Only his anger and fury if they don't repent of their sin. And we have a mixed up view of who God is. And he only intends wrath on those who do not believe in him, not favor and goodness. So it might be a bit shocking to see this and be reminded of this, but it is good. Because our culture is so mixed up about who God really is. And this is just another aspect of who God is and what he does and how he handles himself, if we may say. Okay, back to what I was initially starting to say. Verse 3 talks about all the peoples. Verse 3, it will come about in that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. At the end of verse 3, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Verse 9, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So there in verse 9, we see that he shifts to, I'm going to destroy the nations that I've summoned. I'm going to destroy them in that day, meaning they're going to be strong in this day because I will empower them. They will not be weak like they were in the past. And God will accomplish what he has set out to do. Also look at chapter 14, verse 2 of Zechariah. chapter 14, which is the same battle, just more details. Verse 14, verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The house is plundered anyway. It keeps going. We'll save that for later. But he says he gathers all the nations, and he will, here's where he will hack them to pieces. So all the nations of the earth, the nations of the earth, like it says at the end of verse 3, represent a global force, which is where I got off track, which is put together by the Antichrist. He will gather them to go up against the city that he wants. And again, the book of Revelation numbers them in the hundreds of millions of people coming to battle. Now we see verse 3, it will come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem. There is that phrase again, I will make. I'm going to do something. I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it up will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So here's that phrase in that day again. He's going to make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. So and we do this in our culture today, but it talked about how in that day, you know, for exercise, for entertainment, men would go out and lift up these stones as, you know, as a form of entertainment, a form of exercise, sport, something for people to watch. And also, if you were going to plow a field, or if you were going to build a city or a house on top of this field, you would need to move all these stones. And so what the idea or the picture here is that all these stones are set out, and so when the nations come thinking they're going to destroy Jerusalem, they're going to run into these stones. And they're going to severely, it says there in verse 3, they're going to try to lift them up, and they're going to be severely injured, like as if they're going to get hernia or something. But the Hebrew word is not hernia. It's something like lacerated or cut. They're going to be plowed over by these stones. And they're going to be jagged, and they're going to rupture them, and they're going to hurt them. So here God, in verses 1 through 3, summons the nations against Jerusalem. God summons them. Now, we're going to see their failure because of God's intervention. Verse 4, by itself, the Lord strikes his enemies. The Lord will strike his enemies. Verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. With blindness. The wording here is reminiscent of Deuteronomy 28:28. I'm not going to look at it, but it's talking about how God will strike his enemies with blindness and madness when they try to attack him. When he blesses them, he will destroy them in this same way. Now, I want you to notice three things here from verse 4. The first thing is we see uncontrollable horses. He says, I will strike every horse with bewilderment. Now, horses are used here as a symbol of power and strength when it comes to military resources. Now, what I'm about to say to you is not biblical. It's my opinion, but I'm throwing it here just for the sake of, just to get you to think about this final battle. I think here that the horses are literal. Why are they using horses? Why aren't they using tanks? Why aren't they using helicopters? Why aren't they using whatever other things that will be created in the next whatever amount of years? This is just my opinion. Again, you can take it for whatever it is. You can take it to the bank. You can throw it in the trash. I think the reason why in the book of Revelation that John sees horses and Zechariah sees horses is because maybe that technology will be wiped out. There's now technology that can be used to wipe out, you know, the things that we use in modern culture, according to like even military equipment, that can be wiped out with a press of a button. So maybe that's what will happen. Maybe in that day they'll have to revert to horses again because that's all they'll have, and swords and such. Maybe. Also, as our world gets dumber and dumber, not smarter and smarter, as they tell us, it gets dumber and dumber, even though the technology's there. Maybe that's what they'll, you know, because they want us to move back to the medieval times, right? Eat bugs and stuff instead of meat. Anyway, now I'm getting on a rabbit trail. What I was trying to say was that maybe there will be a reversion or a backwards course, just like the medieval times, where it was a backwards time, not a good time. So anyway, perhaps, this is my opinion, you can take for what it's worth, but nonetheless, whether these are horses or just military power, maybe it's something that Zechariah didn't know how to explain. I don't know. But what I am saying is, or what the Lord is saying, he's going to strike at the heart of the cavalry trying to attack, and he'll make these horses bewildered, bewildered. And the next thing I want to show you in verse 4 is the incoherent soldiers. So we have the horses that are out of control. And then the next line, it says, in his rider with madness. He will strike the rider with madness, or even something like blindness. The weapons that God will use will be to smite his enemies, not in a militaristic way. And that's often how God would fight in the Old Testament. He didn't even need to raise up a sword. With Gideon, he got him down to 300 people. None of them had swords. They had a light. And stuff like this. Even the Assyrians, when they surrounded Jerusalem, 185,000 soldiers just died overnight. God didn't need to use a sword. He didn't need to use Hezekiah's sword. They just died. So it's not even it's like a sword is being used here. It's just physical and psychological battle being fought against them. And the Lord uses terror and despair as his weapons. And this, again, is a common battlefield effect of the Old Testament battle. The third thing I want you to notice at the end, why does God do this to the soldier? Why does God do this to the horses? Look at the end of verse 4. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Literally, it says, when it says, I will watch over the house of Israel, literally it says, I will open my eyes. I will watch, is what God is saying. He gives his full attention to this detail. Because this is it. Israel is the apple of God's eye, and his eyes are wide open to the concerns of his people. By way of application, God's eyes are wide open to you if you are in Christ. Wide open. They're not closed. He doesn't turn his back. When he sees you, he sees the Lord Jesus, his own son. He's not going to turn on that. It does seem time, you might say in your heart, it does seem like sometimes that God closes his eyes to me and he doesn't pay attention to me. Well, there's probably one or two ways that we could perceive that. One is he does close his eyes, so to speak, when we sin against him and refuse to repent of that sin. Or the second is it's our perception of God, our perception that we think he's turned his eyes. Our perceptions aren't always right. In fact, a lot of times they're probably wrong, especially about God. That's why we need our perceptions of who we think God is to be changed by Scripture. Anyway, and we can simply misunderstand why God is doing what he's doing. So this just, at the end of verse 4 there, I will watch, I will open my eyes, shows that God is omniscient. He knows all things. He opens his eyes wide open, and we know that God knows all things and will respond in his good timing. And in this case, he's responding by striking down the enemies of Israel. The third thing that we see in this text in verses 5 through 9 is the Lord strengthens the clans. That is the Judea, or not Judea, the clans of Judah. Verse 5, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, so it's like they're thinking, they stop and ponder. So as the battle ensues, Judah, the clans that are on the outskirts of Jerusalem are attacked first, which makes sense. They can't get to the city until they destroy everybody on the outside of the city. And so the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, that is, they're thinking in their mind, they're reasoning on what's going on, they're watching these events, watching the horses go nuts, watching the riders have madness. And it says this, this is what they're thinking. A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In other words, it's an aha moment. The light bulb has gone off. God is once again fighting for us. We get it now. This may be, some commentators, I believe MacArthur Study Bible is one, and I agree, that this may be a sign of regeneration here, meaning God is saving them, giving them a new heart, and they're already starting to see, oh, which later in verse 10, everybody else will be saved when they see the one whom they have pierced. But even the clans of Judah here early on are recognizing that God is our strong support. He will provide for us the victory in this battle. Now, verse 6, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. What does that mean? Well, both of these images tell you that victory will be accomplished. Both of these metaphors talk about something that ignites quickly when touched by fire. That is the fire pot and the flaming torch. In other words, the Lord's involvement here. He's going to win. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left side, left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. In other words, God will overcome, use the clans of Judah to destroy their enemies. This is where God uses the people individually to destroy. And this is something you can stop and think about. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is in complete control of everything, but he uses us human beings to accomplish his will. The idea that we are passive and we just sit passively while we wait for God to do something is incorrect. That is incorrect, almost always. However, when you pray and ask God for something, yes, you have to sit passively and wait. But if you ask God, you know, Lord, I want to be more obedient. Please help me be more obedient. You don't sit on your bed and wait. Okay, when do I become obedient? Right away. Right away. We don't wait. We don't wait. So this says here that God will give them this, you know, they're giving them Jerusalem again, give them their own sites. He will take care of them. Think about the people of that day who are rebuilding the temple at that time. It'd be very encouraging to them that this is what our God is going to do. This is how he will take care of us. Verse 7, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, because they are in the battle first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In other words, they will all be equal. God will take care of them in the sense of equality, that he's going to save all of Israel and deliver them in this battle. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Now, this is an interesting verse. In other words, what it's saying here is that there will be two kinds of people coming in and out of this battle, and I think this is real today in any battle. There's always a weak person in battle, and there's always a strong person in battle. The weak people, it says, he will make them like David. Now, what kind of warrior was David? Well, he's one of the greatest warriors in the Old Testament. He might be the most efficient or proficient and most powerful soldier that Israel ever had. Think about his battle with Goliath, which made him renowned, which infuriated Saul. Saul has killed his thousands, David is 10,000s, and he just killed one guy. But that guy, I guess, was worth 10,000 points. I don't know. But so he makes the weak like David. Also, the way that David warded off, or his people, his loyal servants, the way that they warded off Absalom was by reminding Absalom what? Your father is a mighty warrior. He is strong. And Ahithophel gave the advice, we better go attack him right away because he's strong. Let's get him while he's weak. Because they knew that once David wielded the sword and his men, they were in trouble. And he had that reputation even as an old man. He could take anybody out. And so God will make the weak in that day like David. And the strong in that day will be really, like he says here, will be like God. They will be empowered by God. The Lord, it says at the beginning of verse 8, he will defend, he will protect, he will cover, he will surround the city of Jerusalem on that day. And he will take care of them, protect them, and shield them, and help them through this time. He will strengthen his people to win the battle. God is our strength, now by way of application. We don't have physical battles necessarily. Paul says that in Ephesians 6, does he not? We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with spiritual powers and those kinds of entities. God is our strength in those things, in spiritual battles. Made me think, because I was thinking of King David and his warrior prowess, and it seems to be like an inkling of what the Messiah would be. But this is what David said. Even though he was a mighty warrior, even though he could wield the sword and wield a sling and kill a giant with one stone, this is what he says in Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. Notice he doesn't say, my sword is strong, my sling is powerful, and oh, look at me. No, no. The Lord, my God, does these things. He says, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. And that is something to keep in mind in a spiritual battle. God is your fortress. He is your rock. You depend upon him, and you say, I lose battle after battle with sin and weakness. Well, maybe perhaps we need to focus on the Lord instead of our strength. Because you don't have any strength in and of yourself. None. And as long as you think you have strength, you have none. The only strength that you have in a battle to fight like this is with God. He's the only strength that you have. So that's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, take up the full armor of God so you can be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You can't withstand the schemes of the devil on your own. I hear people say, the battle cry is, the battle belongs to the Lord. But often this is misconstrued in my mind when they keep talking, used to say, I can stand passively as the Lord will work things out. If I just sit here long enough, he'll take care of everything. The proverbial story about the guy on the roof. Oh, Lord, help me get off this roof while the waters are rushing and the wind's blowing and I'm going to die on the roof and I'm going to drown and the helicopter comes. No, the Lord will save me. A boat comes. No, the Lord will save me. The Lord will take care of me. That's classic passivity of God will rescue me when he tried to, right? So we see here a lesson we can learn is that God strengthens Judah and his people to fight when physically. They were not passive agents. They actually went out to battle. It says in verse 5, the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, oh, we are supported by someone else, because they were already out on the battlefield. And then they took courage and fought and became like David, and some became like God in the sense of powerful. So we don't stand around waiting for the Lord to do something. We get busy. We do it. We also don't do the thing of, you know, voluntold other people. I don't want to do it, but the Lord will definitely send you, somebody else. He'll send you to do it. I don't think that's what God wants either. But he will help us to do what we're called to do. He will empower you to do it. He will take care of you. And I believe, speaking from my own experience in my own life, it's a lack of trust in God and his sovereignty when we say, well, I can't do it because I'm just not XYZ. It's an excuse. It's a cop-out. Well, God has placed you at this time in the here and now, so obviously he wants you to do XYZ, whatever it is. And so we learn they're going through a physical battle. We can learn something about a spiritual battle. Paul also told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, to be a good soldier. Now, I'm not going to sing for you Onward Christian Soldier at this moment, but there is some truth to that. In the Bible, in the New Testament, it talks about that we have armor on. In Ephesians 6, we have a sword. But again, before we use that sword offensively, we need to look into the mirror and judge our own hearts, examine our own hearts, and then we use the sword with offensive weapon, although I think defensive is usually a good way. But so here in Zechariah 12, we study the physical battle, but we are in a spiritual battle every day. And someone might say, you know, I don't struggle. I don't have a spiritual battle. I'm not tempted in that way, or I never have that happen. If that's true, let me just be clear. You may not be saved. Why? Because unbelievers don't struggle with or are not tempted in the ways that believers will be. There will be a battle with sin. Why? Well, because it's pretty clear when you read the Bible that there will be a struggle, there will be temptation, there will be giving into it, there will be this constant spirit against the flesh, constant battle. Should I do this? Should I think this way? Should I live this way? And so believers have this problem. Why? I don't know if it's a problem. It's an issue, I guess. Why do we have this? Well, because we are saved, and when you're saved and given a new heart, you're not given new flesh. So you live in this body of flesh and you sin against God and fight and struggle and tell God, I don't want to do that. I don't care for that. I don't want to have those feelings. I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to pray. I don't want to pray for my enemies. I don't want to be nice to people. Well, that's a struggle. Maybe I'm the only one that struggles with those things. I don't know. But we have a fight. We have to fight off the schemes of the devil, which takes action. We have to fight off our sinful nature. You even have to, at times, fight off perhaps demons and the devil himself, although I don't know if the devil pays attention to me specifically or you, but demons perhaps. We have to fight off those things. We have to even fight off bad influences in the world. We even have to fight off Christians who say, I can do this and this and this, And we say, well, if that Christian does it, I can do it, which is not necessarily true. Now, is it? Because we need to be people that think for ourselves, which our culture does not think for themselves anymore. They react. They don't think. So we need to be people who think, which thinking thoughts after God, praying to God for the ability to help to overcome the issue and the sin that we have in our lives. And that is the battle that Christians fight. So we need to be actively engaged in that fight. Now, that seems a far stretch from the second coming and the battle of Armageddon to our own spiritual lives. But I was trying to figure out, how do we apply this? And I think that's one way. And with that, we can pray together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, that this battle portrays or tells us the end and what it will be, what it will look like. We thank you and praise you, God, for all the statements in there. I will do this. I will make this. I will do this. I will do these things. I will empower. I will strike. We thank you for all these reminders of your sovereignty, that no one, according to you and what you say, no one shares your glory. No one gets to share in the pie that is of the glory of God. And we thank you for that opportunity. And we pray that we'd revel in that and revel in you and who you are and what you have done and what you will do in the future. We pray also for your kingdom to come. We pray that our hearts would be prepared for your kingdom to come and that we would live in light of this return of the Lord Jesus and live our lives in holy conduct before you. Because you will come as a thief in the night, and we need to be ready and prepared spiritually. And so we pray for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen.